Well, the people of God are languishing in exile, but in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, the Lord is bringing them home. So what do they need to know? They need to know that our God is the only God, and that our God is real. He really is God. He does whatever he pleases. He maps the future because he decides that future. There is nothing outside his control. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And nothing spells it out more clearly than this heavy lift prophecy that we have in chapter 44, at the end of chapter 44. We looked at it last time. Chapter 44, verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant, who fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, here's this prophecy, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. It's a six-point prophecy detailing the future of Israel, including the name of the Persian king through whom deliverance will come. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose. And Cyrus did. So the book of Ezra, it begins with these words, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so it goes on. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? Isaiah's words were written down 140 years before this moment. 140 years before anyone had even heard of Osiris. So you imagine the impact that would have upon the exiles. Can our God really do that? Can he name a king before that king has even been born? Is our God that real? Well, chapter 45, we're going to learn more about Cyrus. So please have, if you have a Bible, chapter 45, verses 1 to 13, open in front of you. And what we'll do, we'll divide the exposition into two, and then we'll make our applications. So point number one, simply say Cyrus, and that's verses 1 to 8. Now Cyrus, he built the largest empire the world had yet seen, and it stretched from modern-day Turkey to India. He was called the Great King, King of the Four Corners of the Earth, King of the World. Even today he's remembered as Cyrus the Great. And in terms of achievement and empire building, he outranks even Alexander the Great. Now, Cyrus was, you might describe him as an upstart. And he upset the natural order. He conquered kingdom after kingdom, and often against the odds. He was a man of extraordinary gifts, ambition, vision, and steel. He had a lust for empire. And he was erudite. And by all accounts, charming. A statesman and a soldier, heroic and merciful, brilliant and brave. He was a philosopher, an administrator, a legislator, a strategist, a politician, a strong man, a king to be feared, a king to be adored. He cast a huge shadow in his lifetime, and in the centuries that followed, they lived in the shadow of Cyrus. His achievements are admired even today. He ruled for 30 years. Who was behind Cyrus? Who took this little-known king by the hand and put him at the center of the world stage? It was the Lord, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. You're coming with me, Cyrus, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Cyrus, irresistible, unstoppable, unconquerable, because God is behind him. I like the expression to loose the belt of kings. Kings, they put on their belts when they go to war. Cyrus will loosen their belts. He will disarm them. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. It's beautiful poetry, isn't it? It's saying Cyrus is unstoppable. Whatever the obstacles, whatever the opposition, God, as it were, will roll out the red carpet for Cyrus. Nothing will hinder him. Nothing will stop him. I will go before you and level the exalted places. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. You think about all that treasure. It's hidden. It's under guard. It's in secret vaults. Well, God will give it to him. Nothing will be denied Cyrus. He will be unstoppable. Verse 3, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. The king of the world, as he was called, serves a greater king still. And whatever ambitions Cyrus the man is nursing, in reality, he is fulfilling the Lord's will. He goes where the Lord calls him. That's the sense of verse 3, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. You call someone by name, they come. Cyrus, here, this is what you're to do. Why has the Lord raised up Cyrus and sent him to do his bidding? Verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, I name you, though you do not know me. It says, God, you don't know me, but I know you. You're not a believer, but you are my servant. And I put you center stage to fulfill my purposes for my people. That's why it says, chapter 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. He'll do my bidding. And you see, when Cyrus gives God's people leave, to leave Babylon and the other provinces and to return home, and Ezra 1, Cyrus acknowledges that actually that God has given him this commission, then it will begin to dawn on the peoples of the east, the peoples of the west, that, verse 5, I am the Lord. I am the prime mover in all of this. Cyrus is my instrument, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the true and the living God. I foretold all of this because I planned all of this. And I am unchangeably, invincibly, eternally committed to my people. Because I am the Lord. I keep my word. I am the God who is. I am who I am. The God who is real. And besides me, there is no God. Now, if you follow Cyrus's conquests, for some, of course, it was liberation. Strangely, the Babylonians, whom he conquered, they called him the liberator. For others, Cyrus's conquests meant destruction. And, of course, in the messiness and fog of war, good people died, bad people escaped. But none of it was outside the Lord's perfect and ultimate control, says verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Says the Lord, I take ultimate responsibility for judgment and blessing. He really is God. Our God is real. Perhaps you can think of it like this. I've done this before. On this piece of paper is an ant. Okay? And he's been sitting there very quietly throughout most of the service. He's free to go where he wills. I'm not pushing him to go in any particular direction. I'm not stopping him from going where he chooses to go. So here's my ant. He's walking on the paper. He's free to go exactly where he wills. But by turning the paper, even though the ant is choosing where he wants to walk, he's actually walking where I choose. His will is fulfilling my will. He's free to go where he wants, but by turning the paper, he goes exactly where I want. Well, that's one ant. What if I had 100 ants on this piece of paper? Well, God can take the free actions of Cyrus and kings and kingdoms and peoples and armies and everyone and so work it that they all fulfill his will. They all arrive at the destiny that he has appointed. That their free choices fulfill God's choice. That their free will, the exercise of their free will, choosing to go where they will, is actually fulfilling God's will. Though, as God says, though you do not know me. That's how great God is. He really is God. Our God is real. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So what do we make of verse 8? Kind of drops in, doesn't it? Doesn't seem connected with what's been said before at first sight. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Why is Ireland called the Emerald Isle? Because it's green. Why is it green? Because of the abundant rainfall. Okay, showers from heaven above, and luscious grass, and verdant and fruitfulness from the earth below. That's the picture in verse 8. Only the clouds of heaven are not raining rain, they're raining down righteousness. And the fields of the earth are producing a harvest, it says, of righteousness and salvation. So in the imagery, the life of heaven is now, as it were, sprouting out of this barren, cursed earth. It could almost read, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why does the Lord say what he says in verse 8? Well, Cyrus will be given the kingdoms of the earth. He's given the kingdom so that he sends the exiles home. That's the purpose. When the exiles go home, what will they do? They'll rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Among the exiles, in fact, the leader of the exiles will be Zerubbabel. He's the uncrowned king of Israel. He's David's heir. Hundreds of years later, David's line will arrive at a carpenter from Nazareth. His name is Joseph. He's betrothed to Mary. Mary's expecting. Her firstborn is Jesus. He is the legitimate heir. He is David's heir. He will come to Jerusalem. He will cleanse that temple. He'll be nailed to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And on that cross, he will die for the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from the cross, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, the empty tomb. And from there, his ascension into heaven. And from there, his coronation. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You'll be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And from that throne, he sends down his spirit. Pentecost. So the gospel goes out into the world. And still it goes out, saving people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. All the way to his return. And to the new heavens and the new earth, the very home of righteousness. That day when the dwelling place of God will be with that renewed, saved humanity. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. That's the great plan. And Cyrus, in sending home the exiles to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem, he is a significant stepping stone in that unfolding plan. Interesting, you read Daniel. We read Daniel at the beginning of the service. Has a lot to say in this context. I want to look it up later. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel foresaw this day. Do you see? If you like, the coming of Cyrus is the lighting of the blue touch paper. It sets in train events that will lead to the coming of the true king, to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the healing of the nations, to the salvation of the world, the ultimate uniting of heaven and earth, the sweeping away of the curse from the universe forever. This raising up of Cyrus is a major step in bringing the world under God's saving rule. That's why God says, "Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout." It's like earth is answering to heaven. They're being brought together. The kingdom is coming. I, the Lord, have created it. The great process has begun with the raising of Cyrus. Well, let's go to the second part of our exposition. Verses 9 to 13. Because the sense of verses 9 to 13 is objection. Now, everything in verses 1 to 8 is so heartening, isn't it? That's why it finishes with this great drum roll in verse 8. God's purposes are ripening. What possible objection could anyone have if God is using the greatest ruler of the greatest empire to shape what? The destiny of his people. And to bring a significant step nearer the salvation, the promised salvation through Jesus Christ. How can anyone object to that? Well, there are objections. Chapter 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose." Some of the Jews, some of the exiles are objecting. Cyrus? The shepherd, the king of the Lord's flock? Actually, it gets worse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus is called the anointed. Literally, he's Messiah. That's what anointed means. And you can hear the objections. How can a pagan Gentile king be given the title Messiah? He's not of David's line. He's no son of David. He's no son of God. Lord, you can't use a pagan king to shepherd your people, Israel. Verse 8, we feel God's enthusiasm for this step forward in the great story of redemption, but it's not an enthusiasm shared by his people. Objection, you can't use Cyrus. So is the Lord sympathetic to their complaint? What do you think? Well, look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work hasn't got any handles. Says God, who are you to question me? I mean, does the pot question the potter? Does the pot turn around to the potter and say, look, I should have been made with handles. Or you've made a terrible mess of this. You need to start all over again. Nonsense, says the Lord. The potter can do with the clay what he wants, because it's the clay is clay and he's the potter. He's the one who does the creating. God is free to do with his creatures what seems best to him. He doesn't have to give account to his creatures for his actions. Do rebel sinners, that's why God says pots among earthen pots, do rebel sinners have the right to call the Holy Lord to account? Are they to sit in judgment upon the righteous judge? Are they to question the way he rules the world? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Here's this great staging post and the great story of redemption. Who are you to start questioning me? Who do you think you are? Verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Do children pick an argument with their parents on whether or not they should be born? No. So, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Talk to me as God. Yeah? Ask me of things to come. Talk to me as God. But don't talk to me as though you know what's best. As though somehow I am answerable to you. You are answerable to me. Would you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? Are you going to find fault? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Objection? What do you need to know? You need to know that I am God and that your God is real. And had I not created the heavens and the earth, had I not created you, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. So how can you object to me using Cyrus to further my purposes? I am moving heaven and earth to rescue you. Verse 39, I've stirred him up in righteousness. So I haven't dirtied my hands using a pagan king. And I will make all his ways level. I've put him center stage to do my bidding. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I haven't cut a deal with Cyrus, as though somehow I do need his help and we can kind of do a deal. I raised him up from nowhere to be the most powerful man on earth with one express reason. He was there to do my will. He's not even a believer. Doesn't even know me. That's real power, isn't it? The Lord does whatever he pleases. Doesn't need the cooperation of anyone. He's an unbeliever who God turns whichever way he chooses. As the Puritans used to say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Objection overruled. Verse 9, don't strive with me. We close with two applications. Application number one, we'll call it the big picture. Now, Cyrus built perhaps the greatest empire the world has ever seen. It wasn't just that he conquered peoples. It was a devotion and respect he engendered in those he conquered. They wanted to be led by him. They wanted to please him. You can read the history books. And yes, he had a lust for power, but he also brought peace and order and stability and the rule of law and justice. His empire was properly administered. I mean, Alexander the Great conquered a huge empire, died in his early 30s, but it wasn't an empire that was administered. So after his death, it had to be carved up between his leading men. Cyrus administered his empire. It's properly run. The like of it had never been seen before. And who was behind Cyrus? Who's raised him up from nowhere? Who gave him the gifts? The ability, the strength, who put the empire into his hands? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So people in the east, people in the west might know that actually this is my doing. I'm the one who's behind Cyrus. He'll say it publicly. He'll write it down. He'll say it's the God of heaven who stirred me up to do this, to send the exiles home. All to further my saving purposes. He's serving me as part of my great plan. And it's all for the immediate good of God's people, and it's to prepare for the next step, isn't it? Rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. It's all preparing for the coming of his son. And ultimately, therefore, Cyrus's story will play its part in the great story, God's story, the salvation of the world. So God really is God. He's Lord of all, isn't he? He's Lord of creation, Lord of history, Lord of redemption. And he really is working all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says to the Ephesians. Now, there was a Norwegian commentator, Norwegian football commentator, whose commentary has become the stuff of legend. You can find it on YouTube. Because in 1981, in a World Cup qualifier, little Norway, with a largely part-time side, beat mighty England. And our Norwegian commentator, he got a bit carried away. And switching between Norwegian and English, he taunted England with a roll call of English historical figures. If you listen to it, it's really quite funny. Because he goes on in a Norwegian accent, he says, Lord Nelson, Lord Beaverbrook, Sir Winston Churchill, Sir Anthony Eden, Clement Attlee, Henry Cooper, Lady Diana, Maggie Thatcher. Can you hear me, Maggie Thatcher? Your boys took a beating. Now, what's the point? Well, it's that moment, isn't it, when we lose control and we come out with a string of names. All those names, all those people who mess up our world, our country, our lives, who meddle, who interfere, who make a mess of things. The litany of disasters. The poets, priests, politicians. What's going on? What is going on? The Lord is unfolding the next stage of his plan. He's extending his saving rule. He's furthering his kingdom. He's hastening the return of Jesus. So Boris Johnson, Keir Starmer, Trump, Biden, Putin, Xi Jinping, all the rulers, they may not know the Lord, they may be serving their own interests, they may look like a lot of ants running in every single direction, but actually the deeper reality is unbeknown to them, they are serving the Lord's purposes. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Now, people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, is this the last refuge of a Calvinist? Well, what was the darkest day in world history? The day when wily Herod, worldly Pilate, the might of Rome, the politics of the Sadducees, all conspire to put to death the only one who did good, the one true innocent, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the one who is the King. The true King who had come to save the world. They conspire together, they nail him to a cross. A death reserved for slaves and rebels, stripped naked in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, dying on a cross. Where was God? Does God know what he's doing? Are the ants running out of control? Are they? The darkest day was the dawning of the long-promised salvation, the great salvation. Do you remember Acts chapter 4, that prayer meeting they have? They talk about David's words, Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a world out of control, a world in rebellion. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Lawless hands, wicked men, acting wickedly, the greatest wickedness. And yet it's all fulfilling the purposes of God. Read it, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So brothers and sisters, whatever is going on in the big picture, it's serving his purposes. The big picture is that God is in control. Everything's on time. His kingdom has come, is coming, will come, and soon the King will be here. The big picture. Brothers and sisters, no objections. Oh yes, we pray. But he knows what he's doing. So trust him. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. The big picture. We close with this. The local picture. Okay, so the Lord's in charge. Get that? Fine. The Lord's in charge. So why was my childhood so hard? And why am I single? And why did I marry them? And why am I divorced? And why am I childless? And why the pain and the suffering and the bitter waters and the wounds that don't heal? And why did they have to die? And why mental illness? And why aren't my children saved? And why does anyone have to go to hell? And why has God wrecked my plans and trampled upon my dreams? Christian friends, it's because our God is God that my life is not in the grip of pitiless, destructive forces. My life is in His hands. And if He is the potter, the hands that shape my life are nail-pierced hands. This God, verse 10, is my Father. He has begotten me. He's called me by name. And Jesus, at infinite cost to Himself, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And the Spirit sent down from the Father and the Son has brought me to new birth. Everything that God has done has been with the eye to my ultimate happiness. God has moved heaven and earth. He's employed the whole weight of His deity to save me. And yes, while there are many mysteries to His providence and His dealings with us, we know that as God's people, that which began at the cross, and my burden rolling away, and my sins being washed, and finding peace with God, that ultimately it ends. It's a happy ending at the throne with the Lord, enjoying Him, seeing the King in His beauty, and all to His glory. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was like a shockwave ran through the cosmos. Everything has changed. The new creation has begun. The plan long spoken of is coming to fruition. And you are part of that plan. That's why already you've passed from death to life. That's why we read Christ in you, the hope of glory. My brother, my sister, He's made no mistakes with your life. Yes, you are a pot among earthen pots. We're all sinners. But He chose you. He named you. He called you. He said, "You're mine." He had mercy on you. He sent His Son to save you. And save you He has. All so that in Paul's words you might share His glory. And the day will come when it will make sense. We love this hymn, don't we? "Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last." So what should you do in your present situation then? Because the wound is raw and those waters are bitter. What should you do? Go to Him. Go to your Heavenly Father. Fall upon those kind arms. Cry your tears on His shoulder. Lean upon His bare arm. Nestle into those downy feathers. Tell Him all your heart. Our God is real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sought to consider the mysteries, Lord, of Your providence, of Your rule. We think of these wonderful poetic words in Isaiah. But we confess, Lord, we've just skimmed the surface. Only you understand your dealings. Lord, we know that all your equations balance, but we would need your mind to understand. Help us therefore, Lord, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our perplexities, help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust and obey. And we thank you, our God, that as we ask these things, we thank you that there is one who has suffered as no one has ever suffered, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he cannot but sympathize with us in all our trials and sufferings and sorrows and temptations and weaknesses. And therefore we gladly ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.